If you'll please turn in your Bibles to the gospel, to the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 1. Now, last week we studied how the Jewish religious leaders arrested the apostles because they were teaching the people at the temple that Jesus was the Messiah and that God had raised him from the dead. They put the apostles in jail until the next day so they could assemble the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. And however, during the night, an angel came and let the apostles out and told them to go back to the temple and continue teaching the people. And that's what they did. So the next day, after the council was assembled, they called for the apostles, brought them before them. But when the guards went to the jail, they found it secure. The guards were in place, but the apostles were gone. And those who had the apostles arrested, when they heard about it, were perplexed. They wondered what kind of outcome this is going to be. And then someone came and said in Acts chapter 5, verse 25, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So they sent the captain of the guard to peacefully bring these council or the apostles to the council because they didn't want to arouse the people to cause violence against them. The high priest said to them, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. But God is exalted to his right hand, has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are all witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, these religious leaders were cut to the heart. But instead of repenting, they became furious and plotted to kill the apostles. But a respected rabbi named Gamaliel asked that the apostles be taken out and gave some counsel and some much-needed advice. And he ended with this. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. So the council agreed. They warned the apostles not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. But before letting them go, they had them beaten. What did the apostles do? They went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And it says in verse 42 at the end of chapter 5, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So if you're not there yet, please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Let's pray before we start today. Lord, we do thank you for these bold men filled with the Holy Spirit who got your word out to all Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and we're fruits of that work. And so, Lord, as we study your word today, give us insight, give us wisdom, give us application, Lord, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers as well. We thank you and praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So as we see here, the number of disciples were multiplying, meaning that many were coming to become Christians, receiving Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Now, sometimes when there's subtraction in the church, such as we saw earlier in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, God then multiplies. We call them blessed subtractions. There's a little song I like to sing, blessed subtractions, Jesus is mine. And sometimes people need to leave because they're a problem. And so there arose this complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now, there's a lot of theological discussion about who these Hellenists were. But it would seem that they were Jews who took on the Greek culture and became Christians. Alexander the Great entered the region of Judea around 332 BC during his southward campaign after the fall of Tyre. Alexander brought the Greek culture and the Greek language. And the Greek language was so pervasive that the New Testament was written in Koine or Common Greek. Now, the Greek-style cities sprang up in Israel, largely around the south end of the Sea of Galilee. The Decapolis were 10 Greek-style cities that both Jews and non-Jews lived in. If you go to Israel today, there's the excavated city of Beit Shan, and it's a great example of a Greek-style city from that time period. It has a pagan temple, a public restroom, and a bathhouse, and so forth. So it's probable that these Hellenists were Jews who had taken up the Grecian lifestyle, and they may have encountered Jesus during his many travels through and around those cities. So they had become Christians, and because there was a practice of communal sharing, and part of that sharing was taking care of the widows who had little means of support. In fact, James writes in his epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 27, this: pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So the early church was practicing this. They're taking care of these widows. Now, a few weeks ago, I said that they were practicing socialism, but that was an inaccurate label, because socialism denotes a form of government. This was a voluntary sharing of the resources that they were practicing. However, there seems to have been a discrepancy in that the Hellenistic Christians, or Christian widows, I should say, were not getting their allotment like the Jewish Christian widows. So they needed to find a solution. Now, there's an old saying that necessity is the mother of invention. It's an interesting saying because it actually goes back, it predates Plato, I guess. In Acts chapter 6, verse 2, it reads this: then the 12, meaning the apostles, summoned the multitude that is of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the apostles are going to choose 7 good men to deal with the distribution of food. And the reason they give if we're not doing it themselves, is so that they can give priority to prayer and the ministry of the word of God. You see, the apostles were teaching the people about Jesus being the Messiah. They were explaining the new covenant, using the Old Testament as a reference. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament like we have today. In fact, their teachings became the New Testament. And what they taught is we find not only in the New Testament, but of course in the epistles, the short letters of the Bible. Both Peter and John wrote epistles. Paul wrote most of what we have in the epistles of the New Testament. But today, a pastor's main priority is to teach the Bible and to maintain a close relationship with Jesus Christ and to pray for those in the congregation and others as requested. It's very easy for a pastor to get sidetracked by counseling or administration or a host of other tasks. So the apostles, they came up with a solution by appointing these 7 men to oversee the distribution of the food to the widows. And these 7 men needed to have impeccable credentials. Notice what they needed to have. They needed to have a good reputation. They had to be men who were above reproach. They needed to be full of the Holy Spirit. They needed to demonstrate that they had both the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And they needed to have wisdom. Wisdom gives us the ability to take care of a situation in the right way. Did you know much of what we do in life vocationally translates well in what we do in our service to Jesus Christ? If we're slack at work, we'll oftentimes be slack in our ministry service to the Lord. And so it all adds up. It's amazing when I look back at my life before I became a pastor, how the things I did all work out to what I do as a pastor. And whatever you do, it all adds into it. God wastes nothing in our lives. And what's so great about this solution also is it allows for the various parts of the body of Christ to work together and not just one part. As a pastor, I'm just one part of the body of Christ. And you're just a part of the body of Christ. And we need each other. How many here don't need their pancreas? Anybody? How many don't want their liver anymore? I'm tired of this liver. How about kidneys? Now, see, we need it all. And what's wonderful is over the years, I have seen many gifts among you. You have the gifts of help, some of you. You have the gifts of administration. You have the gifts of counsel and wisdom. It's great to see. You know, there was a point in the life of Moses where he was doing everything. He was leading the people. He was praying for the people. He was judging the various issues between the people. And Moses' father-in-law seen Moses during this time and seen the lions of the people that were waiting to see Moses to hear their case said, Moses, you can't do it all. If you do, you're going to burn yourself out. And so what you need to do is appoint judges over various groups of people, and then you can judge the hard cases. It's kind of a bit like our court system today. You know, you go to the lower court, you go to the appellate court, you eventually end up at the Supreme Court. You might say Moses was the Supreme Court of his time. And Moses did it. Worked out really well. The people didn't have long lines to get their problems adjudicated, and others got to exercise their gifts and ability. And this is what was happening with the apostles. They were able to focus on the study and the teaching of the word and prayer and to allow other men to exercise their gifts and abilities. And that's why I talk about we want to have 100% employment here at Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Everyone doing something. Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Now the whole multitude means all the Christians, which at this point may have been around 10,000. J. Vernon McGee says it may have been 25,000. I think that's a little bit high, but you know, the last count we got was 5,000, but it could be 10,000 at this point. Again, God was multiplying his church. And so they chose Stephen, and Stephen was a man full of faith, it says, and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to read a lot more about Stephen later in this chapter and the next. Then we have Philip. We're also going to read more about him later in the book of Acts. Prochorus. He's only mentioned here in the Bible. There's not much about him. Some traditions say that Prochorus accompanied the Apostle John and acted as his scribe, especially during John's time on Patmos, where John wrote the book of Revelation. Other traditions claim that he became the bishop of Nicomedia, which is in modern-day Turkey. Then we have Nicanor. Not much is known about him other than here. Later Christian tradition claims that he was martyred possibly around AD 76 and probably in Cyprus. Timon, his Greek name means honorable or worthy. Tradition says he later became the bishop of Bostra, which is in modern Jordan. Some accounts say he suffered martyrdom, possibly by fire for preaching the gospel. Then we have Parmenas. His Greek name means steadfast or one who abides. Tradition says that he later became the bishop of Soli, which is in Cyprus or Cilicia. And then Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So he's from Antioch, a major Greek-speaking city. He's a proselyte, meaning that he was born a Gentile. He converted to Judaism, and then he became a follower of Jesus. Now, what makes Nicholas unique among the seven who are otherwise Jewish by birth, he was a Gentile by birth. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6 and 2, verse 15, Jesus condemns a group called the Nicolaitans for immoral practices and false teaching. Early Christian writers like Irenaeus and Hippolytus speculated that the sect originated from Nicholas of Antioch, but a lot of people disagree with this. I don't agree with it either. I don't think the Nicolaitans came out of Nicholas, but other traditions say that Nicholas became the bishop of Samaria. So these seven men, with the credentials of having a good reputation, being full of the Holy Spirit, and having wisdom, were placed in charge of the distribution of the food to the widows of the church. Now, the church today should help those who are part of the church body. When they get into difficult financial situations, maybe it's the loss of a job, unexpected expenses such as medical or car repairs or other types. And it's interesting that we have found that the best people that we can help are those that are part of the church body here. In fact, we very rarely help anybody outside the church because in the past, every time we did it, we were being scammed. There are people that make it a profession to go down the yellow pages, which of course we don't have anymore, but they just hit up every church. In fact, I had one gal call up asking for money for something, and she says, well, did you try that? And she says, well, I already hit them up. And that's what they do. They go right down the list. They have no intention of, all they're just doing, they just know where the easy money is. And so when we help people in the church body, that's what we should do. And we're happy to do that. Because every now and then, you know, a financial disaster can happen or something. And again, that's what the body of Christ does. As for widows, the church had certain criteria that was developed for them to be aided by the church. They just didn't help all widows. In fact, in 1 Timothy, there's a list that says, first of all, she had to be over 60 years old. She had to be the wife of one man. She needed to have a reputation of good works. And that's also if they don't have any family to take care of them. They should have their family take care of them first and foremost. But if they meet all those credentials, then the church would help them out. In verse 7, it says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So they dealt with the situation at hand. The word of God continued to spread. Many more people became followers of Jesus Christ. And notice, a great many priests were obedient to the faith, meaning that they became Christians. Now remember, all the priests were from the tribe of Levi. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, was a priest, meaning that John the Baptist was probably trained to be a priest. In the book of Hebrews, which is written to the Jews, it explains how the priesthood and the sacrifices were made complete in Jesus Christ. In fact, the book of Hebrews is a great book to use when you're witnessing to Jewish people, because they explain how all the things, all the rituals that were done, all the things of the Old Testament, all the law points to Jesus and was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so the church began to expand into areas and to people who were high up in the Jewish religious system. Now we need to remember, and it's very important to remember, that all the early Christians were Jews. And that salvation is through the Jews. And that Jesus was a Jew. The Jewish people are very important people to God. God has made eternal covenants with them. He made it to Abraham. He confirmed it to Isaac. He made it to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and all the tribes. And that those promises haven't stopped today. And there are some in the church and in the conservative media out there that are saying, no, the Jews don't have the promises of God. No, they do. Remember, the gospel is first for the Jews, then for the Gentile. God has put the Jews kind of aside for now to bring in the Gentiles until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and then he's going to deal with the Jewish people. And there will be a point during the tribulation, and actually more following, right after, where all Israel will be saved. They'll look on them whom they have pierced and weep as one weeps for an only son. And God will bring them back in. Remember, we're grafted in. They're part of the plant of the olive tree. We're grafted in. So it's going to be a great time. But God has not stopped his work with the Jewish people. And we should still witness to the Jewish people. And you never know when one of those Jewish people will become what we call a Messianic Jew, meaning a Jew that received Jesus as Messiah. So again, book of Hebrews, run to a Jewish person. I was had a guy I was working out with at the gym. And we had been talking. He's an observant Jew, means he follows all the Jewish laws, obeys the Sabbath and stuff like that. We were striking up a pretty good conversation. And then I don't know what happened, but I told him, I said, well, how can you follow the Jewish religious system? Where did God say you stop sacrifices? You know, he said, well, you don't have a temple. We never said you should stop sacrifices. You're really not practicing Judaism. And then he stopped talking to me. And he kind of, I don't know, he doesn't even answer my calls, which is kind of sad, but you never know. He's got Christian friends and things like that, but the Jews need Jesus. There's no two-track system. They need Jesus as much as anybody. So don't be afraid to witness to the Jews. You got the Bible. You got the Word of God. So, and now we see here, verse 8, excuse me, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So God was working through Stephen. We see that he's full of faith and power. We know from earlier that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And through Stephen, these great works and signs, we're not told what they are, but they probably were healing and casting out demons and things like that. Verse 9, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, it's an interesting name, the synagogue of the freedmen, because they were anything but free. They were slaves to the law and all the additions that the Jews had made contrary to the law. Remember, Jesus pointed that out. Things like healing on the Sabbath. Where does the law say you can't heal on the Sabbath? Or how they had began practicing something called Korban, meaning that the money that you saved up to support your parents in their old age could be given to the temple. Maybe you had a dispute with your parents and said, fine, I'm going to take my money and give it to the temple, you know. Jesus said it goes right up against honoring your mother and your father. But we see that these men who were disputing with Stephen were from outside of Jerusalem. They're from Cyrene, Alexandria, which is in Egypt, Cilicia in Asia. Verse 10. It says Asia, mostly the area of Turkey, Asia Minor, we would call it. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Remember that Stephen, again, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He had wisdom, and we find out in Acts chapter 7 that he knew the scriptures. He knew them well. And when a believer has that kind of trifecta, it's pretty hard for someone to win an argument against him. Verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. So when all else fails, when a person can't win the argument, try to silence them any way possible. And we live in a time where lies are being promoted as truth. Since some are claiming this to be Pride Month, I don't remember any law that declared this as Pride Month. In fact, I reject that being Pride Month. It used to be Marriage Month. But they claim it Pride Month and the embracing and celebration of homosexuality, bisexuality, transgenderism, and other perversities. And the whole thing is a lie. Homosexuality is a lie, as well as an abomination to the Lord. God calls it an abomination in various passages. Bisexuality is a lie and a sin, and God condemns it in the Bible as well, along with lesbianism. And transgenderism is a lie and a sin, and God not only condemns it, but it is impossible. Underline that word, impossible, to change one's sex, because every cell of our body says we're either male or female. You either got XX chromosomes for a woman or XY chromosomes for a man. Every cell of which there's about 30 trillion cells in your body says you're either male or female. It's pretty easy. So the whole thing's a lie. And let's look at a few scriptures that deal with homosexuality. Genesis 19:4, the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, and both young and old, surrounded the house. They called out to Lot. Now remember, two angels came to Sodom. Lot was at the city gate. He invites them to come into their house, right? And this is what's happening here. They called out, they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." That's what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God, as we know, destroyed the city and its inhabitants because of the sin, mostly of bisexuality. They're having both heterosexual sex and also homosexual sex. That's what you call bisexual. And some claim that the sin of Sodom was inhospitality. That's pretty inhospitable. Gang raping somebody, I'll say. But the New Testament book of Jude clears that up. Notice what it says in Jude 7. "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to what? Sexual immorality, and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." How about Leviticus 18:22? "You shall not lie with the male as with the woman. It is a what? Abomination." God doesn't call many things an abomination, but he does this. Leviticus 20, verse 13. "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Now some say, well, wait, what about the New Testament? Book of Romans. Right off the bat, I'm going to use the NIV because I think it does a better job on it. "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. They committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion." Again, the entire LGBTQ+ is a lie. And sadly, it's being accepted in our culture as normal. It's being taught to our children as normal and acceptable. And if you take 100 people of the same sex and place them on an isolated island for 100 years and come back 100 years later, you know what you find? Dead bodies. Nobody. Dead bodies. That's right. Same-sex relationships are a dead end, and they're a lie. However, when we speak out against it and find that they can't win the argument, they oftentimes resort to violence and name-calling. That's their M.O. They actually take it very effectively from a book called Rules for Radicals by a guy named Saul Alinsky. If you want to know how today's Democratic Socialists, and even many of the Democrat Party, and if you want to read about what the LGBT community is doing, and their playbook, read that book. They're very effective at it. In fact, my wife and I are going to read through it again just to understand their playbook. But again, we saw it with Charlie Kirk, right? And we also see it with people that are trying to speak the truth on college campuses, such as Riley Gaines. She's gone through a lot of issues just trying to keep men out of women's sports. And this is what we see here with Stephen. If you can't win the argument, resort to lies and violence. It goes back a long ways, doesn't it? Verse 13. "They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" Blasphemous words means he's speaking against God, or in this case, the temple and the law. Stephen wasn't doing anything other than explaining the new covenant as what the scriptures had taught in places like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and pretty much the entire Old Testament. Entire Old Testament points to Jesus. And so they brought him before the Jewish ruling council, probably the same council that they brought the apostles to earlier. However, it would seem that there was only a part of them there, and they didn't have men like Gamaliel to interject wisdom. And there was even a radical student of Gamaliel named Saul of Tarsus who was present. And in verse 14, it says, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Again, lies. They may have been referring to when Jesus said in John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." Of course, we know that Jesus was referring to the temple of his body, which of course he did raise in 3 days. Verse 15. "And all who sat in their council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." You know, when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, their countenance kind of reflects it. Have you noticed that? Notice it doesn't say that his face was full of fear or that his face was full of anger, but as the face of an angel. Now, what does the face of an angel look like? Isn't that a good question? We don't have a lot of descriptions in the Bible of the faces of angels. Some look like human, like the two angels that went to visit Abraham and later Lot, you know, when he went down to Sodom and Gomorrah there. But we do have a description of an angel in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5. And it reads this: "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude." Almost sounds like the description of Jesus in the book of Revelation, but read down further, it's pretty clear it was an angel. So I imagine that Stephen's face is sort of glowed. And in the next chapter, Stephen will give one of the greatest sermons on the history of the nation of Israel and their consistent disobedience to God and their rejection of the Messiah. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for men like Stephen, and we're going to study him more. We thank you for men who are willing to stand up for the truth and to speak the truth. And Lord, may we speak the truth today and not be afraid to speak it. Many lives hang in the balance, especially the children, Lord, who are being lied to in the public school system and other places. And so, Lord, use us, we pray. You put us in this time in human history, in this place, in Washington State and Seattle and the surrounding areas, Lord. We pray again that you'll use us as your ambassadors to this generation and the people around us. We thank you again, Lord, that the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. And Lord, may we open our eyes again to the people that are next to us and in the gym, in other places, Lord, that we can witness to. We thank you for your love and your grace and mercy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.